Read a portion of the Old Testament before we get into John 12. This is a story where King David had the opportunity to buy a field, to buy a threshing floor, and that threshing floor would become the place where Solomon would build the temple, where God himself would dwell, and that for literally hundreds of years, it was the center of worship in Israel. And so King David, I'll just read a little bit here, says, "So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from my people.'" This was an act of repentance on David's part for his sin. And so he wanted to purchase this threshing floor to build an altar that symbolized, I think, his repentance. And then Araunah said to David, "Let my Lord take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes, the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." So Araunah owned the threshing floor. He owned the oxen. He owned the sledges for the threshing of the grain. And he was willing to give it to King David. And what David says next is very important. He says, "But the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.'" That's something. King David said, "I will not offer to the Lord burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. I think when we come before the Lord, we can come matter-of-factly, and we can live our lives fairly matter-of-factly, but I think that today we're going to be looking at a woman who sacrificially devoted herself to Jesus, whose worship did not cost her nothing. And so we're going to be looking at a woman. I think it's important that we look at women once in a while. I'm married to one, and I have two daughters, and they have 1, 2, 3, 4. I have 5 granddaughters that are growing up fast. And many of you, and I think sometimes we tend to kind of focus on men and on their worship, and we should, because I think that's important. But today we're looking at a woman named Mary. And I want to just read this before we move on. The writer, speaking of King David, said, probably recorded this incident not only because it accounts for the origin of the site of Solomon's temple, but because it illustrates a basic theological truth throughout the book. Whenever someone whom God has chosen for special blessing sins, he or she becomes the target of God's discipline. That's a pretty sobering thing. David had sinned, and as a leader, he became the target of God's discipline. He became the target. And he or she also becomes a channel of judgment to others. Only repentance will turn the situation around. David agreed to obey God's will, revealed through God, through Gad, and he began at once to become a source of blessing again. So we have the story of David who said, I will not offer to God something that costs me nothing. And so he was obviously becoming, again, a channel, a blessing for the whole nation. So today, this story speaks of costly sacrifice, of giving up something, of paying a price for something. David would offer no cheap gift to God. In his repentant heart, he meant business. David would build an altar on that threshing floor to the Lord in order to avert the plague from the people due to his sin. And this would be a burnt offering. Now, before we get to the story in John, I just want to say that today we are going to be partaking at the end of the communion elements, which remind us of the price that Christ paid for the covering, the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And so we are going to be remembering that he did this, he provided this for us. And so we will come to the communion table remembering that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life, right? And that's what we're going to be doing. But I want to say, on the basis of this, God calls us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. He calls his people who have been forgiven much, his people who have sinned much, his people who have come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, he calls us to offer ourselves to him as living sacrifices. And, and it's a logical, reasonable thing for us to do. Right? Are you with me? So today, we're going to be turning to John chapter 12, and we're going to find a woman there. We're going to be looking at four portraits of this woman named Mary. So we're going to look at four snapshots, four portraits of Mary, and then we're going to be looking at four descriptions of the gift that she came to give, okay? So let's begin, and then there'll be a few lessons at the end, and then we'll be finished. So the first portrait of Mary, we see her as a lingering learner. That was the best I could do to have something memorable, the lingering learner. She was a disciple of Christ. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is someone who is learning, who is on the way. I remember a pastor friend of mine, I would always ask him how he's doing, and he would always say, I'm learning and growing. We're learning and growing. And he meant, I'm a disciple. I'm learning. I haven't arrived. I'm on the way. And we know that this Mary loved to sit quietly and peacefully at Christ's feet. She could become lost as he unfolded truth, as he spoke truth. She could just be lost in wonder. She could be listening to Christ. She was a very inward, sort of a private person. She was very emotional. She was not like Martha, her sister. Martha was the one who was in the kitchen worried about hospitality, another gift of God, by the way. But it says that Mary would sit quietly at the feet of Jesus. She was a lingering learner. She was a disciple. And she believed that he was the prophet. And she drank deeply of his teaching. And he alone could impart the truth. He was the truth. It's not unlike the Apostle Paul. You can write this down. If you look at Acts chapter 22, we learn this about the Apostle Paul. Acts 22 and verse 3. Paul was describing himself, and he said in verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated, what? At the feet of Gamaliel. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Isn't that amazing? Mary was educated at the feet of Jesus. What would happen is that if you were a rabbi or a scholar, often you would be seated on a little raised place, and the students would gather around and sit at the feet of the teacher. And so the Apostle Paul was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, the teacher. It's not really too much different if you'll turn to Luke chapter 2 of Jesus himself as a young boy. Luke chapter 2. I love this passage, by the way. Mom and dad lost their son. You know, and all the crowds and all the people that were gathered around, Jesus came up missing. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 46, after 3 days, can you imagine losing your kids for 3 days? After 3 days, they found him sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. That is a really important skill to learn, to ask questions of those that we want to learn from. So he was listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So even our Lord Jesus, the Master, sat among the rabbis, among the scholars, and was a learner. He was listening and asking questions and gaining understanding. And so that's a pretty important thing. So the second picture, I would say, of Mary is that she was a sorrowful sister. She was a sorrowful sister. She threw herself this time at the feet of Jesus and wept because her brother had died. Her brother Lazarus. Have you lost a sibling? You know what it's like to lose a sibling? I don't want to even think about that day, but Mary had lost her brother. And when she saw Jesus, she threw herself at his feet. And Mary's tears, when Jesus finally saw her, and he saw her tears. This happens to me all the time. I'm fine until I look over at my wife and she's got tears, and it just makes me sad too, you know. So I think when Jesus saw Mary weeping at the death of her brother, I think he wept. He mingled his tears with Mary's. And it might be that Jesus wept because death was actually a stain or a blot on creation. It wasn't the way that creation began. death was a blot or a stain on creation. And it may just be that Lazarus died and Lazarus was Jesus's friend. We know that he loved Lazarus. He loved Martha. He loved Mary. He often stayed in their home. And so we don't know, but it says that he was full of sort of an indignation at death and wept with them. And chapter 11 of John, verse 28 says, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and he is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. And now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. The feet were a familiar place to Mary so far, right? Saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, almost indignant. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, see how he loved him. I love that. So some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? That was the extent of their faith. They thought that at least he could have kept Lazarus from dying. But Jesus had a little bit more to do, didn't he? So she was the sorrowful sister. The next portrait is that she was the winsome witness. And we don't see her sharing the gospel, witnessing like we tend to think of witnessing, but I think that we have to understand that this whole event circled around Martha and Mary and their brother. And this is an amazing miracle that took place. And there were many Jews, there were many people who witnessed what was going on there. And I believe that because Mary had sat at the feet of Jesus and learned from him, and she was a learner, she was a student, she heard him teach the truth, that she very likely could have explained and taught and witnessed to the truth to those who knew her. I think the family, Martha and Mary and Lazarus, were well known. Look at chapter 11 and verse 45. It says, 11:45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. They came to faith because they had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did. And so they believed in him. Chapter 12, verses 9 through 11 says, and when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. I would want to go see Lazarus too, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you want to go see this thing, this guy? He was dead. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days. And experienced corruption in his body, and now he was alive. I'd want to go see this guy. And I don't think Lazarus appreciated the spotlight very much. I think that Lazarus would rather just kind of stay away from all the celebrity and all of that. I think he was tired of it. But they came to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. I mean, that might be another reason for going into hiding, because the chief priests now are wanting to get rid of Exhibit A. that Jesus can raise people from the dead. So many of the Jews knew this family in Bethany and came to Mary to comfort her and Martha at the burial of their brother Lazarus. Perhaps Mary had shared truths that she had learned at Jesus' feet. If so, Mary was a true disciple. She was a learner. You're going to hear this from me a lot, but a disciple is a learner, a follower, and a reproducer. And I think Mary is reproducing here. There are people, because of her influence, who are coming to faith in Christ. That's the normal thing for a disciple of Jesus, is that we are followers of Jesus. We are learners. We stick with Jesus and follow him. And we also reproduce. We're involved in the lives of other people all the time. Amen? Ah, that was a weak amen. Come on. Amen? Okay, thank you. All right, so, and then the last thing is that Mary was a very generous giver. And we don't know explicitly why she did this, except that I think she would be extremely grateful to Jesus that he had raised her brother from the dead. I know I would be. If my brother had died and 4 days later Jesus raised him from the dead and now he's in my house, I would be so grateful to the Lord Jesus for doing that. Wouldn't you? Yeah, I would. And so that might be one reason. It might just be because Mary loved him. Mary just loved the Lord Jesus, and he loved her. But she became a very generous giver. But before we go to John's account, I want you to turn back with me for a minute to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew is one of the synoptic writers, and he gives his presentation of what happened at this this giving of a very generous gift. So Matthew 26, verse 6, okay? Here's what Matthew wrote about. This is how he wrote. He said, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper," Simon had been a leper and had been healed. And so Jesus was at the home of Simon the leper, and he was reclining at table. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there, sorry, am I in the right passage? I might be reading Mark. Sorry. She poured it over his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman, the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Jesus interpreted what was going on there. And it may be that Mary had saved up this ointment. I'm going to talk about it in a minute. And at this moment, poured it on her. And when the disciples were indignant at the waste, Jesus said, "She's done it for my burial." And that's what happened. The ointment, the spices that they collected would be poured on a corpse in order to preserve them when they're in the tomb. And Jesus said, "She has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, Wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And we are doing that this morning. We are remembering what Mary did, aren't we? We're remembering her lavish, expensive gift that was poured out on the Lord Jesus. And then in Mark chapter 14, verse 3, Mark 14, verse 3, this is Mark's account. It says, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her." They scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them." Whenever you want, you can do good for them. "But you will not always have me. She has done what she could." It's amazing, isn't it? "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So, we find her at Mary's house, where she sat quietly and listened to what the master taught. We find her at Lazarus's grave, where she weeps and is silent. And then we find her at Simon's house, and Mary works, but she works silently. But sometimes silent love has mighty force, and we can't forget that, right? So let's look at the four descriptions of her gift. The first one is that it was a costly gift. What she gave was extremely costly. She had sat at Jesus' feet to absorb the priceless truth that came from his lips. And now she was communicating quietly, but in a very lavish way. She was giving a lot. How much do you think that was? I did a little bit of fun research to find this out. And I'm just going to guess that, and I looked it up just to be sure, but right now I think minimum wage in the state of Washington is $13.69 an hour. Okay? So if you go out and work for an hour, that's minimum wage. So then I thought, well, okay, if you work a 40-hour week, and let's just say that you work all 52 weeks in a year, guess how much money that is, you mathematicians out there? Yeah, 28. How much?
$28,475.20.
Yeah, there's Judas right there. No, I'm just kidding, Serena. No, that's exactly right. $28,000. And that kind of puts it in our, you know, ballpark of what that would mean for her to walk in and dump $28,000 on the Lord Jesus. Isn't that something? So it's not a small gift. She had been saving it up. It was made from, they call it spikenard because it means that it was made from the spikes or the roots of the nard plant, which would be imported from India. And so that oil, that spice, would be brought, you know, you can get it from these roots. And it was very costly. And they would save it up because that's how they would embalm people who had died. That's how they would prepare people for burial or whatever. But I think that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, Mary just thought, this is something worth celebrating. This is something worth saying thank you to Jesus for. And so there was a feast at the house of Simon the leper, who had also been healed. And then comes Mary out to, anoint the feet of Jesus. I think in Matthew and Mark, you have the same story of anointing, but they say that he was, they were anointing him to honor him, to give Jesus honor. But here you have, John says it was Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. And the feet, to do that would have involved incredible humility. This woman humbled herself. She took the place where slaves often would, wash the feet of those who had come to eat. And she took the place of a slave. And even the undoing of her hair, the glory of the woman is, it says in 1 Corinthians, is her hair. And she undid her hair, which women would not do in public. But I believe that she was so enthralled with what Jesus had done and with what he was teaching and everything about him that she poured it all out, everything that she had. I think if she had had more ointment, she would have poured more out. And then it says that she took her hair and she wiped his feet with her hair. What an act of humility. She was a humble woman. And this was a lavish amount of ointment to pour out on someone. It was a liter, about 11 ounces of pure nard ointment. And the quantity indicated Mary's great love and high regard for Jesus. I think that's profound. I just have to tell you, the farthest thing from my mind when I talk about giving, when I talk about serving, giving of our time, giving of our money, of sacrificing, the last thing that is on my mind is that I would receive that, or even that the church would receive that, but that what we give as an offering to the Lord, I think God calls us to be lavish and to give, and to give to those who need, and give to those while we have the chance. I think the goal of all of us should be that by the time we die, we have given everything away. Because there's not going to be any U-Hauls on the back of our hearses if we get hauled off in a hearse. There's not going to be any U-Hauls back there. We're not taking anything with us. And it was Ron Blue who once said, you need to do your giving while you're living so that you are knowing where it's going. And I think that, we try and save it up and save it up and save it up, and then we die and then the family fights over it. I mean, that does happen. Believe me, I know it happens. So I think that, and what we give to is, I think that's where the God, the Holy Spirit, if we walk with him, if we partner with the Holy Spirit that lives within us, he will show us opportunities to give in meaningful ways. Yeah, I think we should take care of the house of God. We should take care of our buildings. We should take care of our grounds. We should take care of what God has given us for the glory of God. And there may be other ways that God calls us to give. There was a pastor down in California one time who on Sunday nights had a new thing called Body Life, and they would pass an offering plate in the church, and they would take an offering, and he would say before the offering, when the plate goes by, if you can give, give, and if you need, take. Take out what you need. I mean, I love that. That's the body sharing. And so I believe that our giving can be something that is very pleasing to the Lord. Are you with me? Okay, good. I thought so. So the costly, her gift was costly. Secondly, it was criticized. It was criticized by Judas. And you might want to say, well, why is it that Judas got put in charge of the offering of the money, of the money bags, of the money box? Why did he do that? He was the thief. He was the one who helped himself to the money, and so on. But I think it was in his area of expertise. He was pretty good with numbers. I think he quickly added up that ointment is worth $28,000. That could have done a lot of good for a lot of people. But here she poured it out on the feet of Jesus. And he didn't think that giving to the Lord Jesus was worth it. Giving to him was a waste. That kind of shows his heart, doesn't he? His heart toward Jesus. So he criticized her. And some of the other disciples, it says, did too. They objected to what seemed to be an extravagant waste. And we've already talked about how much of a waste that was. The ointment would have been carefully saved in advance. And John knew Judas's true motives, didn't he? He was a thief, and he was objecting. He had selfish materialism. And that kind of helps you understand why he was willing. And I think that it came out of his self. It came out of his fallen, selfish, sinful nature that he was willing to plan the betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We're just seeing some evidence here already of Jesus. Tenney wrote this: his remonstrance over the gift of the ointment revealed that he had a sharp sense of financial values and no appreciation for human values. That's something. I'm going to read just a little tiny bit more and then we'll move on to the third one. While the odor of the spikenard was sweet to many, it smelled of waste to others. Judas, with his calculating mind, quickly figured up the cost of it and called it wasted on Jesus. Its price would have fed many poor people. The word Judas used for waste actually means perdition, a fit question on the lips of the son of perdition. So the third description of Mary's gift is that it was commended. Jesus himself commended her for that gift. He replied also to the reflection upon Mary by declaring that she had done a good work. That she poured out the costly ointment for the sake of her Lord. She hath wrought a good work on me. If she had more spikenard, she would have poured that out as well, I think. So she gave to the fullest extent of her ability. She did what she could. And so it was commended by the Lord. What she did was pleasing and commendable to the Lord. All right, one more. It was commemorative. Her gift was commemorative. Mary had often heard Jesus speak of his coming death and burial, and her alabaster box of precious ointment had been treasured up for the anointing of his body. But now she brings it out and uses it to dedicate the Lamb of God, to dedicate the Lamb of God to the sacrifice that he was about to make. Her anointing was to dedicate the Lamb of God to the sacrifice that he was about to make. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. And Jesus appreciated the fragrance of that ointment while he was alive. Well, let's look at some lessons, okay? I just have a few. There might be more for us to think about, but one of the things that I'm thinking about here is that it's a really good idea, I think, to express our love for people that we appreciate before they die. I don't think flowers, sorry if you're in the flower business, but but flowers at the funeral say nothing to the person who has died. And I think we ought to express appreciation while people are alive before it's too late. That's just a lesson I think that we can see from this. I think Jesus, before he died, before he went to the cross, before he suffered, before he gave his life as the Lamb of God, he experienced this anointing. And Jesus sat in the house of Simon the leper, and guess what? The whole house was full of the fragrance of the offering of Mary. And I think Jesus was pleased with it. I think Jesus thought it was awesome, and he commended her for it. And it was before he went to the cross. So that's the first lesson. The second one I would just say is that silent love can be a mighty force. You know, in fact, even in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, if you're going to do stuff for people, you don't go clanging a cymbal and attracting attention to yourself, you know, but we give our gifts silently. I think it's one of the reasons why the church sometimes, you know, we don't toot our own horn. We don't tell people, look what I did, look what I gave, look how much I prayed, look at all of this. I think that Mary came and her love was silent. We don't hear what she said. We just see her breaking the neck off of that alabaster box and pouring out $28,000 worth of ointment on the feet of Jesus. What an amazing event. It was loud. In the silence, it was loud. It said a lot. So silent love can be a mighty force. In fact, sometimes people who talk a lot just talk a lot. Anyway, I won't go there. That's too convicting. All right, so sacrificial devotion to Jesus is logical and reasonable. And that's all. And if you have your notes, I want you to write these down. If you don't think that, okay, if I say Jesus is calling you to surrender your whole life to him from now until you die. Romans chapter 12. Turn there with me for a second. Romans chapter 12. Kathy and I have been thinking about this at home this week. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Here is what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome. And he said, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, those who have been purchased, those who have come to faith in Christ, those who have been born again, in whom the Holy Spirit lives. So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, Christians, believers, this is for you. And I'm not commanding you, I'm just saying, I'm appealing to you, I'm urging you. What? By the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that present is one time in your life as a believer in Christ. And you may have done this, you may have never done this, but Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I urge you, because of the mercies of God, that you once and for all present yourself, your bodies, which is the temple of the Spirit, to God. And as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So I don't know if I've ever taught this or have I taught it recently, and I think we need to go into a lot more detail. But I think Paul is saying that based on the mercies of God, it's logical, it's reasonable, it makes perfect sense to lavishly and fully and wholly present yourself to Him for the rest of your life. What are the mercies of God? This is where you need to write this down. This is your homework for the week, okay? This is how you know, or you will know, what the mercies of God are. Okay? Because Romans chapter 12 to the end of the book of Romans is full of commandments of how we should live, what we should do. But if you look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I appeal to you, therefore. I appeal to you, therefore. You guys know this. You've heard this 100 times. We need to, when we find the word therefore, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to figure out what it's there for. And I would just say in the book of Romans, the therefore is because of Romans chapter 1 through 11. It is full of the mercies of God. It is filled with what God has done for us in saving us, in redeeming us, in purchasing us, in making us part of His family, and on and on and on. Your homework is to read Romans 1 through 11, okay? Will you do that? Who will do that? You promise? I'm going to take a picture here so I can remember whose hands are up. I'm serious. If you want to know what the mercies of God are, you need to spend time this week reading Romans 1 through 11. And if that's a lot, you can, and some of you are scholars, you can turn to the book of Colossians. And what part of the book of Colossians do you need to read if you're going to figure out what the mercies of God are, what God has done for you? Colossians chapters, help me, 1 and 2. And then if you go to Colossians chapter 3, it's because of the mercies of God that are spelled out in Colossians 1 and 2, then this is how you live. What about Ephesians? Let's just look at that for a second. I know I'm just dumping this on you this morning, but Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, I know you guys are studying that with Rusty, but look at Ephesians chapter 4. And then what does Paul say in Ephesians 4:1? He says, therefore, and whenever you see a therefore, what's your job? To figure out what it's there for. So what Paul has said in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is what God has done for you and me. Those are the mercies of God. That's what you're studying in Sunday school, right, Ted? You're studying what God has done for you, how He has given you life, how He has put you in the body of Christ, and on. But in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you now to walk, to live in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So all I'm saying is that sacrificial love for Christ is logical. It is reasonable. You can say, well, I don't know. That's kind of going overboard. We need to understand what God has done for us. We need to understand what the Scriptures say, God, His mercies, why we're going to get to go to heaven someday, why our sins are forgiven, why we've been adopted into his family, why we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Why? And on the basis of all of that, it's logical and reasonable to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. So that's your homework, okay? I had something else I was going to say at the end here, but it completely is gone. And so I guess it's time to roll this thing to an end. But I just love Mary. This is not Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was the woman who had seven demons and the Lord, and she was Mary of Magdala, and she was the one that Jesus casted seven demons out of her. This is not that Mary. This is Mary of Bethany, Mary, sister of Martha, Mary, sister of Lazarus. This was Mary who sacrificially, who expressed sacrificial devotion to Jesus. So, it's good to express love before people are gone. Silent love can be a mighty force, and sacrificial devotion to Jesus is logical and reasonable. Amen? Father, I pray that you would help us.